Okay. We are on 168. We have just finished discussing the Eucharist. We're going to talk about repentance and fasting, and those three things, Eucharist or communion, repentance, the sacrament of confession, and continuing repentance between our coming to the sacrament of repentance, and fasting are three different ways of returning to our pursuit of purity of heart, which is something we remember that we do together, you know, along with the other members of the body of Christ, other members of the church, other members of the parish. The pursuit of purity of heart is the foundation, is the basis for Christian friendship. It's the basis of marriage. It's the basis of the common shared life that we have in parish life. And when we fall away from the pursuit of purity of heart, which Opperwald points out on page 165, we spend a lot of time doing. These are the three main ways that we are called to return to the pursuit of purity of heart: by coming to confession, by repentance, the Eucharist, and by fasting. And we've just finished talking about communion, the Eucharist, and now on page 168 we're going to talk about the second of the three, and that is repentance. First new paragraph, 168. If receiving the Eucharist serves as a renewal of our commitment to the essential Christian goal, that is, of moving toward the kingdom of God, confession does much the same. Abba Moses talks at length about confession in the second conference. To begin with, he says, confession is a critical practice because when sins and passions are given voice, they hold substantially less sway over us. If we keep them quiet, we keep them to ourselves, we first of all don't notice them ourselves. If we have to put them into words, we examine our conscience and prepare to go to the sacrament of confession and then put them into words, give them voice, we're sharing them with someone else who is in common with us pursuing purity of heart. That's the basis of every Christian friendship, including marriage and including parish life. So we should get rid of the idea that we're going to an authority that has power himself as a priest to absolve our sins. That way of understanding sacrament is not orthodox. Our orthodox way of understanding is that we are participate in spiritual life in common along with other human beings. We participate in our spiritual life in common along with our friend, our husband or wife, our fellow parishioner, or our priest. That's the reality of things. So when we go to confession, it's often mentioned that when we sin, it hurts the other people. It's not a private event, no one injured but myself. That's not the case. The integrity, the purity of the communion, the integrity, the purity of the shared pursuit of purity of heart, that's damaged. And that's why we go, we confess to another person, and the priest, it's his responsibility to hear our confessions, not just as a representative of Christ, but also as a member of the parish, a member of the community, a member of the community of friendship and spiritual life that is the shared basis of our pursuit of purity of heart in common. That's something that often is not understood in our radically individualistic society, especially where there's a history in the West of the idea of going to confession and being absolved on the basis of the authority of the priest, under the authority of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. You go, you get the blessing, and you're forgiven in this legalistic kind of way. That has nothing to do with the reality of our shared life in Christ. In fact, it stands in the way of actively pursuing the spiritual life. So this is a different and more ancient and more fully orthodox way of understanding the nature of confession. When we give voice to something that we've done that is not Christ-like, it is revealed, Abba Moses says, as a wrong thought, and it grows weaker because it's been revealed, it's been brought out into the light. Other people can hear it, and it's brought into the light of Christ. These poisonous influences rule and reign in us only so long as they are hidden away in our hearts, where we may not even recognize them ourselves, let alone exposing them to the light for others to see and for us to reject them in the presence of the person whom we are pursuing purity of heart along with. For Abba Moses, confession is most importantly about opening up the mind to the view, to the scrutiny of another Christian person. The power of confession is already made clear or manifest even before we begin to reflect on the sins that we have confessed by exercising discretion. After we reveal them, we reflect on them, and we're able to see them more clearly, and we're able to exercise discretion more fully so that we can recognize other temptations to sin in the same kind of way in the future and not do them. While acknowledging sin is the most critical thing about confession, Abba Moses clearly teaches confession is meant to help the Christian develop humility. By learning humility, begin to learn discernment. And Abba Moses says, true discernment is only acquired through true humility. There's something that I've made a notation of here in the margin, and we're trying to describe the reality of, in this case, repentance and confession, not on that legalistic model, which kind of leaves us independent of any active way of developing our spiritual life. Because when we sin, if we break a rule and we confess that we've broken the rule and our breaking the rule is forgiven, that's the end of it. But in our Orthodox understanding, that's just not the way it is. In our Orthodox understanding, we repent and confess our sins in order to develop humility and the ability to discern, to recognize situations in the future where we might do something we ought not to do and not do it. We're trying to become more conscious, more aware, more able to exercise our conscience and live in a way that avoids committing these sins that we confess. We confess them in order to not have to be bound by them or controlled by them in the future, but to gain our freedom from those sins. If we find some other use for sacraments, Eucharist, coming to communion, or confession, or fasting, if we find some way of using those things that isn't what we're describing here, like justifying ourselves, where we are in an odd kind of way justified by confessing having broken a rule, and then we are forgiven for having broken the rule, that's an abuse of what repentance is for. Repentance is to return to the pursuit of purity of heart. If it's a legal issue, and we're fallen in such a way that we can't actively pursue a spiritual life along with God, which is what the West teaches and Orthodox deny, then it's a choice between letting ourselves off the hook in such a way that we are not responsible to actively pursue spiritual life, or not letting ourselves off the hook and confessing to another person, a representative of the community, at the same time of the presence of God amongst us, that's the priest, acknowledging that this is something that has been done, that ought not to have been done, and rejecting it and returning to the spiritual effort of pursuing purity of heart that we share with the priest and with the other members of the community. See, it's very different from confessing having broken a rule and being forgiven for having broken a rule. So the point here is, if we find some use for Eucharist, for communion, coming to the chalice, or confession that is different from making this spiritual effort and returning to purity of heart, then we're truly lost spiritually, because the participation in spiritual life, we're cut off from it. Am I making myself clear? I'm not. I don't understand how. If I've broken a rule, and the priest has the power to forgive my having broken that rule, which is what they say in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest has the power to forgive sins, and sin is breaking the rule, breaking the one of the Ten Commandments, doing anything that you ought not to have done. You go to confession, you confess having broken the rule, and the sin, with his authority and power, says you are forgiving for having broken this rule. Now, we know we're damned. We can only be saved by accepting Christ's offering to us something that we can't participate in. Okay, so this legalistic way of understanding confession and forgiveness is tied to the idea that we cannot actively participate in spiritual life because we're too fallen. All we can do is accept salvation that Christ gives to us. When we sin, it's important for us to go to confession, confess that we've broken the rule, that we've done something that we ought not to have done, and the priest, with his power that he has from the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Christ, according to the Roman Catholic theology, forgives us. What has that got to do with any pursuit of spiritual life? What has it got to do with the effort in common, which from the beginning of the book we've been saying that spiritual life is about Christian friendship? In the beginning of the book, Christian friendship is about sharing the pursuit of spiritual life along with another Christian. Being a Christian in a parish is about sharing the pursuit of spiritual life along with the other members of the parish. Marriage is about sharing the pursuit of purity of heart along with your husband or along with your wife. None of that is possible in a legalistic model of sin, forgiveness, and salvation. I don't know how I can make it more clear.
That's better.
Okay, so and what I'm saying is that if we find some way of using the sacrament, let's focus specifically on the sacrament of repentance, of confession. One example of finding some other use for it is to use it as a way of being right with God, because the priest, with his authority from the Bishop of Rome, has forgiven us for breaking the rule. We can't help it. We're broken. We're going to be sinning all the time. There's no way that we can struggle against it along with the other members of the parish, along with our husband, our wife, our Christian friend. Under those circumstances, just deciding that we are going to use confession to be justified legalistically, according to this false theology, strips away the possibility of our actively participating in movement toward the kingdom of God through the goal of purity of heart shared along with others. That's why it's important to go to another person, the priest, because he too is involved in the same pursuit. It's something we're doing together. Later on, Opperwald, by way of the conferences, will make the point that you don't necessarily have to have the best imaginable spiritual elder for your confessor, that most people go to a priest that may not even have insight into our personality or things like that, but it doesn't matter. You need to go, and you need to go regularly. Why? Because you need to share in the common pursuit of purity of heart along with all the rest, and all the rest are represented by the priest, who represents all the others and not just God, not just Christ. See? Now, how about that part?
That's better, because okay. I think you might be confusing people, because you give such a good description of the wrong way.
Well, the wrong way is clear, but the right way is not closed-ended. The right way is open, because there is movement in the direction of moving toward the telos, the kingdom of God, by way of the goal. There's movement there too.
See, I can't close it up by saying, okay, now we've wrapped it up in a package, there it is. Yes, that's understandable, more understandable. I grant you.
But you're saying the right way is that we don't feel that.
You don't want it wrapped up.
It isn't something that.
And handed to you.
That we can't do. We're not damned sinners.
Right.
What we are is we're fallen sinners, and we can pursue purity of heart.
Along with Christ. Along with others.
Along with others. And
not
because of Christ.
Yes.
And so what we need to do is, so when we're going to confession, we are participating in that pursuit.
Exactly. Very act of repentance is a participation in the common pursuit of purity of heart.
Yeah.
That is the spiritual life of Christian friendship, of marriage, of the parish. And if we find some use for going to confession that cuts us off from others, or lets us think of ourselves as isolated, I am confessing my sins to the priest. God forgives me. I will go try to do better. We're not participating in spiritual life. We're using confession to affirm a sense of separation from others.
So, Father Jacob, I agreed with the assessment of what a wonderfully clear job you did of saying, and it's obvious why that doesn't work, because it assumes an angry God and a set of rules that we've broken, and he's bound by the rules and he has to punish us if we've broken them. It's a whole broken system. The question, though, I have is about, you know, what you're saying in a positive way, and I understand it can't be wrapped up as clearly. But in me,
that's why there's a whole book that does exactly what I've merely repeated.
But the sacramental portion, I mean, what you just described, going along and confessing your sins to, you know, the Apostle Paul says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Now, this is a sacrament that we have in the church. So what is the difference between Mike and I, you know, going for a ride somewhere and say, Mike, you know, this week I've had a hard time in this area, this is what I've sinned, this is what I've done, and he and I chatting about our sins to one another and coming to the priest. Can you talk to us about what's happening there in a sacramental way?
Well, this idea of sacramental can be a problem because there is, again, the wrong way of understanding sacrament is much easier to understand, and it doesn't conflict with our pursuit of the way of the world, because after all, we're sinners, there's nothing we can do. You know, and that's the idea of sacrament, is the priest on behalf of God and the church and with the authority of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, does something, forgives us in the sacrament of confession, marries us in a sacrament, which is different from just a wedding that isn't a sacrament, or we come to communion and it's a sacrament that we are receiving special stuff that comes from the altar. The priest does it, brings it to us, we receive it. There's no participation, as there is in the divine liturgy, in something that we do together. There's no sense that when the bread and the wine are carried in procession in the entrance, that we are offering ourselves on the paten, and that we're receiving our humanity back from Christ so that we can participate in his perfect humanity. That's the Orthodox way. And so there's an idea of sacrament that actually cuts us off from any active participation in spiritual life, because the idea, according to that way of understanding sacrament, is that that isn't possible. That was lost at the fall. We cannot actively participate in our own salvation. Well, we reject that. This whole book is about how we go about participating actively in our own salvation by moving toward the telos of the kingdom of God by way of the goal of shared effort to keep a purity of heart. We keep all the way, we return from it. It's the active center of our life along with others. So the idea of sacrament is very different. The sacrament here, what is the sacrament? Basically, the sacrament is Christ and his perfect humanity. How are we going to participate in that? We are baptized into it. We are baptized into his perfect humanity. We betray it, but we're baptized into it. When we come to communion, we receive, we say, his body and blood. We receive the body and blood of who? The one who is fully God and fully man. We participate in who he is and what he is by way of our own humanity that needs to be fulfilled by participation in his perfect humanity. That's sacrament. But it's not sacrament as separate from our life in the world. It's sacrament. It's food that's given to us so that we can go out and actively live a life of the pursuit of purity of heart and movement toward the kingdom of God. So all the things that we do in the world are meant to be involved with that. If we have an idea of sacrament, that this is blessed by the church as an institution, we're thinking in Roman Catholic terms.
I think you're missing the point, the question. Why is it we need to go to confession to the priest? And not go to, say, go to, I'm going to go to my psychiatrist and tell him all my little dirty, you know, secrets or
even
whatever.
An Orthodox psychiatrist.
Yeah.
Maybe
yeah,
he's in the church.
Right.
He's Orthodox. He's going to give us good advice, maybe
you know,
even
what does it mean?
Better advice than our priest sometimes or something. But
well, the priest has a double role. He is one of us. And so it's sharing with someone who shares our participation together as people who are sharing the goal, the spiritual effort of purity of heart. But the priest is also the presence of the bishop, and ultimately the presence of Christ. The bishop is the bishop because he is the one that stands in the place of Christ. It is ordained for him to go there and be the physical presence of Christ, and he has priests come and stand in his place, in the bishop's place. And when people come to confession, they're not just coming to another member of the community, they are coming to the priest who is ordained to stand in the place of the bishop, and he is the focus and hands and mouth of the people as we offer ourselves up to God. So if we come to the sacrament of confession in the Eucharist, so if we come to the sacrament of repentance, it's the same thing. We are offering ourselves to cleanse ourselves as we did in baptism. What makes it sacramental is the fact that the priest is there as the presence of Christ, bringing us into his life. It's Christ bringing us into his life. At the sacrament of communion, it's the priest is the member of the community that has been ordained to stand in the place of Christ, to lend his hands and his voice as the voice and hands of Christ, and to do what only Christ can do as not just a member of the community, but the head of the community. And so the priest, the bishop, ultimately, does have that role. Christ is not just fully man, he's also fully divine, and the priesthood of, not the priesthood of all believers, but the sacramental priesthood is a priesthood that makes it possible for Christ to be physically present. That's what makes it different from people talking to one another. The priest has that responsibility to be the presence of Christ. You don't do it by a vast level of wisdom. You do it by, because after all, we're talking about things like humility, not dependence on the wisdom of the world, not dependence on the authority of the world. All of those Christian ways of understanding the nature of God and his authority and his power, having to do with humility and being humble enough to serve in the place of Christ, getting our ego out of the way as much as possible. Priests and bishops are there to fulfill that side of it. So there's the part of it that has to do with all of us as members together pursuing purity of heart together. And there is also the fact that the priest, the bishop, is the one who stands at the altar and gives us the body of Christ, gives us Christ at the Eucharist, is there to give us Christ's forgiveness, not the priest's forgiveness on the basis of the authority of the Bishop of Rome, but the forgiveness of Christ, so that we are receiving something that no one other than someone who has that responsibility can do. What makes it sacramental? Not just something that we do, but also something that Christ does.
I'm just trying to discern the difference between you saying that the bishop standing in the place of Christ and then the priest acting in the place of the bishops,
right,
from the vicar of Christ and these
bishops. No, let's not use that term. That was actually originally a secular term. that was used for kings, and the Pope took it over.
Well, kind of the difference.
It had to do with authority and all that sort of thing that fits together with Roman Catholic theology.
Well, so. Are they not saying also something similar, that priest is standing in the place of the bishop?
No, they aren't. What they're saying is completely different. What they're saying is that God has chosen a person of this world, a vicar, a representative, to have his authority. It's about authority. And on the basis of Christ's authority, Peter has the authority, and Peter, the Pope in Rome, gives his authority to his bishops and to his priests, and they have that authority. It's all about authority, and
like
it's all about authority to forgive having broken the rule. So it's about authority and that kind of forgiveness, a law court kind of forgiveness. There is a rejection of the idea of participation. Our understanding is that there is participation with us at the Divine Liturgy in what the priest is doing. What the priest is doing as the representative of all of us before the throne of God, standing in the place of Christ, because that's what Christ does. Our understanding is that Christ brings us into him, so that we can participate in his perfect humanity and thereby his divinity, because he's both fully God and fully man. There's an active participation involved there. It's not a matter of God has authority, he gives it to Christ, Christ gives it to Peter, the Bishop of Rome gives it to his priest, and the bishop and the priest has the authority to forgive sins. We make the point, especially, it is not I who is forgiving these sins, the priest says, but Christ who stands here invisibly before us, and I am but a witness. But the priest is the witness of Christ at the sacrament of confession. So there is a priestly dimension that isn't there if we confess to one another, which we should ask forgiveness of one another when we cause one another offense. And as a matter of fact, one of the things that's pretty much understood is when you come and confess your sins to the priest, you go and you do, if it's possible, repair things between yourself and the other person. The priest often will say, have you made peace with this other person? There are some cases where the priest won't say that because he may have the sense that if you try to do that, it will make things worse.
I understand it.
Okay.
I think I understand it. Just like, it's...
In the Orthodox Church, the priest has a liturgical sacramental role. For us, sacrament is active. It's not some official
authority.
An official authority in confession, an official authority in marriage, an official, so that it's sacramental. Why? Because it's done in the church. You know, that's the Roman Catholic understanding. We have a lot more things we could say about marriage if we were to take marriage as an example. Marriage for us is about what's going on. It's about the reality, about the bringing something that two people had into the church so that it can be given up on the altar, so the crowns can be placed in the kingdom of God. It's not because it's an official act of the church that makes it sacramental. It's because you are doing something that is only possible in the Orthodox Church. That's what makes it sacramental.
Well, as always,
it's the doing of it that makes it sacramental.
It seems like what we're doing in Orthodoxy is it has to do with dealing with reality the way it actually is, not because we've
ultimately
we haven't broken some set of arbitrary rules that God made up at the beginning, and we have to try our best against our better desires or our different desires to do something different. What I want to ask you about this, I know one time I read Saint Paisios said there was someone who came to speak with him. He said, you haven't been to confession, have you? He said, no, I haven't. He said, go to confession. After you come back from confession, come and speak with me, because we can't even be on the same place where you can hear me, what I have to say. You won't be spiritually open until you've first gone to confession. What is happening in confession there? What sort of grace is happening, and how can we think about that? Well, how would you interpret that, Father Jeffrey?
First thing I would say is I would draw a parallel between Divine Liturgy and what Elder Paisios is saying about someone needing to go to the sacrament of confession before he seeks his spiritual guidance. We have two parts in the Divine Liturgy. First, there's the Liturgy of the Word. It takes us time to get to the point that we're ready to hear the gospel. That's our first movement, is from leaving the world and entering into the divine liturgy and moving up to the point that we can hear the words of the gospel within the context of our common life that we share in Christ. The reality of the divine liturgy is that it leads us to that place where we can hear those words. And then we move from that point up to the communion. When Elder Paisios says, go to sacrament of confession first, he's basically saying, how can you hear my words unless we are part of the same effort to work on purity of heart? How are you going to get in that place? That's what the sacrament of confession is for, to prepare for guidance. Go to the sacrament of confession, to the priest, and then you will be prepared. You will be in a place comparable to the place where in the liturgy you're ready to hear the word of God. Now you'll be in a place because you've repented of these sins. And repentance means not just admitting that you've done something. Repentance means that you have rejected sin. But we always have to remember, and sometimes priests will say this, I've said this many, many times to just about everybody, going to confession is not about a laundry list where you tick off every particular thing that you've done during this last time since the last confession. The confession of sins has a purpose, and the purpose is to have you enter into a spirit of repentance. And the things that you forgot, they're included when you repent of those sins that you mention. Those sins that you mention that had previously separated you from God, from Christ, because they were not Christ-like, they, by your repudiation, are turned around, and their significance becomes the fact that they have now become an entrance back, a return back. The meaning of those sins has been turned upside down. It's like death turning into resurrection. And so when that happens, when you accomplish the spirit of repentance in confession, that prepares you to be able to hear the words of Elder Paisios. Then you'll be on the same page.
Not some sort of dispensation that happens from God.
Exactly, which people are often tempted when they go to somebody like Elder Paisios. Their idea is, here I am, zap me.
So he's talking about putting our hearts in the right condition.
That's
right. Through the process of repenting.
To be able to be receptive.
Okay.
So that you're both on the same page. Same thing we do in the Divine Liturgy as we all try to come to be in the same page to hear the gospel. And by doing that, that's what prepares us to begin to move up to receiving the Eucharist. That's sacrament. That is it is a sacramental movement. It's not a sacramental power or a sacramental event that's isolated from the rest of the world, like the Holy Pez Dispenser. The church has a Holy Pez Dispenser. It's not like that. It's not like that. When you want to go to the church to get that, and that way you know you've got a sacramental whatever it is. Because why? Because it came from the authority and the church. No, this is all about participation. All these kinds of participation we're talking about are the same kinds of how do we participate as laymen in spiritual life as the monastics come to understand it. They give us spiritual wisdom. How do we participate in it? This book has been about all of that. And right now we're talking about confession in that particular way. Confession is supposed to accomplish something. Confession is meant to help the Christian develop humility and thereby begin to learn discernment. Without humility, we're not going to be able to go back in the world and discern and see clearly as things are and turn away from sin and passion. We may have to struggle depending on where we're at. True discernment is only acquired by true humility. Discernment, top of page 169, the next new paragraph. Discernment, most essentially, is the virtue by which the Christian avoids falling into intellectual errors. Remember in the beginning of the book, when discernment was talked about, it was talked about as something that happens in the mind. We have to want to discern. We can't despair and just assume that we are pushed around by our passions and there's nothing we can do about it. If we assume that, and then just go and confess and say, I don't know why I do this, I'm a mess, Well, obviously, we haven't bought into the understanding that there is something that can be done, that we really can repent of our sins and desire discernment. Discernment is attained, according to the fathers, only when the Christian learns not to trust his or her own judgments too much, but instead submits them to the judgments of those wiser and further along in the pursuit of the kingdom. And those people are always available. Even if the priest is not wise, he's probably got some good secondhand information about wisdom that he can, in a way that convicts him as much as us, share with us if he discerns that it will help, that it can be accepted. That's part of the responsibility of the priest. Confession is a critical way of actively carrying out the work of developing such discernment. So there's more to be done than just going, confessing our sin and being forgiven of it, and then walking away, feeling as though, well, that's what that was about. Confession is even more important for lay people than monks. In confession, we seek to develop a relationship with at least one person who can offer a check on our own intellectual whims. And we don't necessarily need a glowing elder to accomplish that. You know? In fact, maybe somebody closer to where we're at might be more appropriate for us, and thus help us to cultivate the discernment required to navigate a world of misleading ideas and outright lies. If we seek to walk the Christian path entirely on our own, we are far more susceptible to being guided astray by our own thinking. And if we go to someone else who is used to being guided all entirely on our own, and most of us in our society, most of our fellow parishioners, will be pretty much along those same ways of thinking. The priest has a responsibility not to be like that, regardless of where he's at. He has a responsibility to speak of things that are higher than his own attainment, things that are given to us by Christ, and paths of pursuing purity of heart that are clearly made recognizable by the saints in their writings, in the teachings about the doctrine of the church. The priest has had to submit to learning about those things that are higher than where he is, and even though it convicts him to bring those things up, he's responsible to do it. Just going to someone who doesn't have that pastoral responsibility, another person, and just commiserating with your sins, it's a different sort of thing. It's a different sort of thing. Confession is most important for us lay people when we have fallen from our pursuit of purity of heart in ways that we ourselves may not properly see. The keen eye of a good confessor can often help us think about our failings in different terms, if we are ready to do it. Now, as soon as the priest sees that someone is not ready to do it, there's not much that can be said. It can often help us think about our failings, notice those failings we have forgotten, and renew our struggle against the ones that we see. Confession is perhaps the most straightforward of all spiritual signposts that can get us back on the road, you know, keep us from going too far off in the life of a layperson. Having someone assist in the work of identifying the specific particulars of our straying from the path and offer concrete advice or hints, if that's all we'll accept. If a person's not ready for a hint, they don't even hear them, is what happens. For returning to it is a practice so obviously beneficial to the Christian that it needs no further defense or explanation. I know when I've been to confession myself, I often reflect on the things that have been said to me, and I recognize things that I did not recognize at the time. And the best time to do that is right afterward, because you're still at least in the atmosphere of whatever degree of repentance you have been able to accomplish. And if something has been said, it may not have sounded like anything at the time. But if some allusion has been made to something that at the time we might think, well, that was not much, you know. But later on, if we think about it, we can sometimes get benefit, more benefit from having been to confession than we actually did on the spot. Abba Moses spends much of the remainder of the conference talking about the problem of bad elders in the desert and all the spiritual damage that they can do. And a lot about this on the next several pages. I'm going to jump over to middle of 171. While promoting confession as a critical signpost on the way to purity of heart, Abba Moses at the same time downplays the role of the confessor in a certain way, downplays the role of this particular confessor. The event is the repentance of the person and the fact that you are confessing to someone else who is like you. But the point is that it's not about that particular person. Having a good elder is not a prerequisite of confession. Even if the Christian spent an entire lifetime seeking out a person capable of offering wisdom, Abba Moses would insist that they keep confessing to someone regularly all the while. Let's say we found somebody on Mount Athos that we go to once a year, once every 5 years. We say, well, I'm not going to go to confession until I can go back to that person. No, we're being told here by Abba Moses, you need to go regularly to confession and not just wait until you've got someone who you feel has the depth to be able to dispense the right information for me. That's a problem. If we are concerned about, I need someone special so that I can confess and receive good advice so that I can go and follow it, we're already on the wrong wavelength there. So we need to be confessing to someone in the meantime, even if we are so fortunate as to have found someone like that. The act of confessing, last two lines on 171, the act of confessing even to the worst of confessors is a signpost unto itself and thus remains critical in the Christian life. On page 172, top, in the light of Abba Moses' teaching, lay Christians must be mindful of two things. First, we must not be deceived into thinking we can walk the road to purity of heart without anyone else's help. We need real people to give us real advice if we are going to see clearly what is required of us. And we have to want to see clearly. You know, we can't just be using our confession as a way of, now we have an excuse. We've confessed, we've been forgiven, and now we have an excuse. That is to say, we know we're sinners, we go back into the world, and of course we're going to sin again. We have to want to be able to see clearly what is required of us and intend to make the spiritual effort to do it. And yet, this is our second point, finding a really worthy confessor in the world is very much a challenge. Indeed, most Orthodox Christians will simply give confession to their parish priest, whoever he may happen to be. Such a priest may turn out to be a wonderful confessor, but he also may not. He may struggle to understand our native language in some cases. We've had the experience of going to a priest whose English is his third or fourth language. That's all you can do to communicate. And yet you have the hearing of confession. You are given something that does not require, how can I say, great ability to use words in a way that moves us or makes things intellectually clear to us. There are words that give us the movement in the right direction and orientation. They can be very simple words that can accomplish that. Even someone who is speaking to us in the third or fourth language, not his native language, can do that. Because of the place that he is, and the place that we are in that moment of confession. That's just the nature of confession. It's more about where we're at, and they are there with us, than it is excellent intellectual, spiritual advice. So we may have a confessor, a priest, who is too harsh or too lenient, or may show very little insight into our personality. People have different kinds of personality. People of different personalities have difficulty understanding one another, or may show very little insight into the kinds of advice we need in a given moment. Some people need more understanding, more leniency. Other people need to have limits set for them decisively. It depends on the personality of the person and the character of the person, or we may simply not get along terribly well with him. Abba Moses encourages us to persevere in confession. This could mean simply suffering through with a parish priest who is less than ideal, or as Abba Moses, great opportunity for humility there, and I'm speaking in terms of myself, the priests that I've gone to, or as Abba Moses implies, is perfectly acceptable. It may mean seeking out a spiritual father or mother actively. The seeking is maybe almost as important as the finding. The desire to find keeps us moving in that proper direction, you see. Whether or not we find such a guide is up to God. And if it's not what we need, we won't. You know. Whichever choice we make, we must never lose faith in the power of the act of confession itself. Confessing even to the worst of elders is a spiritual boon to us as lay Christians, because if absolutely nothing else, the work of confession in itself reminds us continually to turn back to our pursuit of purity of heart. You could think too of that lady who was not helped by the sweetest person that she could possibly have lived with, and had to reject that person and said, give me someone who is going to be difficult for me so that I can develop in my spiritual life. And so sometimes we're given somebody who is a thorn for us, the constant source of our having to find some way to deal with ourselves, not them, but to find some way of dealing with ourselves in order to continue to pursue the sacrament of confession. And the next paragraph begins the third signpost on the road to purity of heart, which is fasting. So we can take the rest of our time to have a more open discussion, you know, I think.
Well, in here, one line he says, it might be a priest, maybe somebody you don't necessarily get along with too well.
Right.
Seems like a big problem right there.
Well, it can be. It can be. You know, but you know, it can be, but it doesn't have to be.
Yeah, but we're supposed to love our neighbor.
The priest I had most difficulty going to for confession was Father Thomas Hopko. I'll admit that. Just imagine, I had the opportunity to go to Father Thomas Hopko as my confessor, mm-hmm. and we parted in peace. and Father Thomas said, "Well," he says, "I know I'm not the." I've been told, I didn't want to use some of the kind of language that he used, actually. But he was self-deprecating in a way that, made reference to an illegally born child. That word. And so I've been told that I can be, you know, and he could be pretty difficult, we were both very highly critical people. Of course, he had the background. I was just a student, but I was a critical student, I guess. And then there was another priest that, I never had to go to him for confession, but I had to apologize to a priest at seminary before I was ordained, because we had locked horns in a way that, he was incredulous, I was one of the older students, so maybe I wasn't quite as awestruck as some of them. I was in the presence of Father Schmemann, I was appropriately awestricken, and in the presence of Father Meyendorf, I was again. You know, and Father Tom was only a few years older than I was, so maybe not so much. This is a long time ago, a long time ago. Even Father Tom was much younger then, and this other priest. I mean, what are you going to do with a priest who's obviously wrong? and I can tell you how. And
I can't imagine.
I can tell you about it, And I'll be right, and I can be told by other professors, yes, you're right, And it's like when Archbishop Dimitri told me, all the theological and pastoral reasons that you've given me for not going to your son's wedding and when he's being married to a Roman Catholic outside of the church on a major feast day, which was Transfiguration, are perfectly 100% on the mark, and you have to go. So I went, because he told me I had to go. So I went. It was a miserable experience.
And you have to go, yeah, because he's your son, and you have to...
You could cut yourself off from your son?
Someone has told me before, more times than I wish I, that it was possible, sometimes the worst thing to be is right.
Oh, yes, because it's so hard to escape.
It's wrong to be right. You know, yes, you're right.
It's a nice thing about having bishops. They can tell you to do what you...
But that's the point about not being judgmental.
Exactly.
You know? You can be right, but you're not allowed. You're not supposed to say you're right to somebody else and point out where they're wrong.
Or to tell a priest in class that his theology is totally Protestant, doesn't fit in with anything else we've been taught in seminary. It was true.
I was thinking about that the other day. There's not always a... There's not always a spiritual cost to a person for being right. There's not always a spiritual cost to someone for being right. Sometimes, is there?
I don't follow you.
What do you mean, Ben?
Like, for worldly advantages, there seems to be spiritual cost that things they don't really understand but kind of get the sense of it. I mean,
you mean if you do something spiritually as it ought to be done, do you suffer in the world at a practical level? Oftentimes. But that may not be your question.
I can't even put it into words.
Or you might not.
I have to think about it. Worldly advantages seem to always have a spiritual cost. Being right.
And you mean like if you have a lot of money? If you have a lot of money, it costs you spiritually?
Mm-hmm. You following worldly wisdom will cost you spiritually?
Mm-hmm. And then... That's what this is all about. Sometimes I think it's a worldly pursuit when you're trying to be right.
As far as the world is concerned.
But if it's in...
Is that what you mean?
Right. Yeah. But okay. If it's in theology, is there still a spiritual cost to say the truth?
Being right about at a spiritual level?
Yeah.
It depends on the circumstance.
The only example I can think of that would clearly fall into that.
If you're lording it over somebody because you're right, for instance, if he had said to our son, "You're doing this, it's wrong. You shouldn't be doing this."
The bishop told me that it's wrong.
You know.
Which he did.
And you know, and I'm not going to come to your wedding and participate in your wedding because what you're doing is wrong.
Yeah, but see, the theology is right, but the spirituality is wrong.
But then he would be at fault, even though what he's saying, you would have been at fault because you would be being judgmental and...
I would also rebelled against Archbishop Dimitri's advice.
And actually breaking off communion with your son.
Right.
Well, wouldn't it have been wrong if the bishop hadn't told him he had to go, though, I don't think.
To not go?
Yeah,
Yes, it would have been wrong.
I think the bishop had discernment.
He would have been offending.
It wasn't the authority of the bishop.
His son and offending his future daughter-in-law and offending all that family by insisting that what he was doing was...
It's not about wrong and right. It might have been unwise. Might have like, broken it off.
Yeah, but he would have been breaking off a relationship with these people.
Judgmentally. So my point was that the bishop had the insight to tell me, do this regardless of the fact that your theology is correct. It's not that his authority absolved me of the responsibility to follow what was theologically correct.
Right.
That is not the way we understand things. No, he had spiritual insight into how things actually were in reality. All of the rest was intellectual stuff. All the things that I had had, that I had said.
And interestingly, that he didn't say this is a rule. Anybody's
no.
Children who are getting married, if you're a priest, and you have a, this is he looking at you and knowing you as his priest and understanding that situation and that and saying this is the in this particular case what you should do. I think
I don't know how unique it was to me.
He may Bishop Dimitri might have said, no, you can't participate into it if say Jesse were marrying somebody who was Jewish or something and doing a.
I don't know.
A Jewish wedding.
Well, that's a hypothetical. Fortunately,
or someone someone who's not baptized.
We don't come up with the way we understand things.
But
sorry, but you can't go and participate in that.
Sometimes your ox is in the ditch.
Okay. And now you have to explain how that applies to what we've been saying.
Sometimes you have to pull them out of the ditch, even though it's the Sabbath.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Even though the rules say this, sometimes there's a situation that comes up that
rules are secondary.
Right.
Rules are shorthand.
More of a guideline is how.
Let's say I had gone and followed the bishop's advice. And my understanding was on the basis of the authority of the bishop, I'm going and doing this. Does it matter whether I was able to make the distinction in my mind between this is the authority of the bishop and I will follow it obediently, or being able to say the bishop had insight to know, which I said we came to that conclusion later. But does it matter which one of it doesn't matter. Because, as a priest, you have the advantage of being under the authority of the bishop. When the bishop says to do something, you do it. You don't have to understand that it's his insight. So, because of the fact that the reality is that that's not all there is in the Orthodox Church, as there is, I don't know that that's even the way ultimately all there is in the Roman Catholic Church. I think they're just confused. There may be more, hopefully there is more to the Roman Catholic Church than laws and authorities and rules, but I think the reason they got into that mess is because they don't believe that it's possible for human beings to act in synergy with God ultimately, and then they end up relying almost completely on authority and rules, because they think people were not capable of doing any more than that. Anyway, but the obedience is good for you in any case. Like in a monastic situation, you have a lousy elder, which Elder Paisios had more than one, I think, not good elders. But Elder Paisios benefited spiritually by his obedience, even though his elder was a crackpot. So there's that.
He embraced it and loved it and wanted to go down. I remember reading about that.
Right.
Good man.
Well, and what I gain from this, is the act of confessing itself that is the preparation for confession and repenting. The priest.
The reality of repentance is what the sacrament is about.
Yeah, it doesn't have anything to do with the personality of the priest or whether you like the priest or don't like the priest or whether you think, all of that.
It really doesn't.
If we get into that, then we're really, aren't we becoming...
Then you're really self-reliant.
We're shopping for a priest that we like better. And
which means you'll never repent.
Will you
repent when you find the ultimate confessor? That's the question. Or will you go to him in the wrong spirit?
Well, just for me to believe that I have the ability to see who that is a certain kind of arrogance.
That's very important. I think it's very important. I mean, if it did happen, it would only be by the grace of God. It wouldn't be because, okay, I have sought and now I have found. and I have not been not accepted anything short of the true gold of the real elder.
And it's a misunderstanding of who's forgiving us.
That's exactly right.
Maybe.
I think so, yes.
I just
Elder Paisios couldn't absolve you anyway. I mean, you know.
I mean, I know I have gone to confession a few other times with monastics, and I have gained from that, in that just insights. You know, when Father, how is it possible for me to forget his name, Benjamin? What's our confessor? Irenaeus.
French priest.
Yeah, same when we all went to the same French. He said to me, it was simple. He said, Jimmy, you have to. And I'm telling you this, and I can hear my kids telling me something. I'm like, oh, that's really good. I'm glad this other person told you this. You haven't ever heard that from me, have you? But he said it in a way that, you know, somehow it got in a little bit better, maybe. He said, you have to love people the way they are, not the way you want them to be. I was whining to him about someone and about my inability to love people, really, is what I was saying. I wasn't really complaining about them. I was saying I have a heart. He said, you have to, and the way he said it, and the place he said it, and, you know, it just was able to, it just hit me in a new way.
In fact, it may be that we've been killing ourselves to get from one place to another all over the Holy Mountain before we got to that monastery. You know, there was a certain amount of physical and spiritual preparation that led up to the point that we met.
Especially those of us whose hearts weren't working.
Well, whatever. I mean, I was like semi-conscious. I'm just so... it was like a shield, I think, more than anything, as much as anything. It did open me up to certain things that I took in a different way that I would have taken given my spiritual condition at this point in my life, but more of a shield than anything else, I think, from things that might have, the way things might have been. Anyway.
And as Aslan says, we never get to know what might have been.
No, that's right.
But
Which is fine. I mean, what the way things have been is plenty, because that's always what we needed.
And besides, it's the only reality looking backwards, you know, other alternate. It's amazing to me that I think that there's an actual belief that I have to fight against, that there is some alternate reality. There is an actual, this would have happened, and it would have,
where it works out the way I would, the way
actually,
I want it to work.
Right? It's like Uncle Rico in, I'm sure you've seen this movie, being aficionado of movies, what's the name
Napoleon
of that
Dynamite.
Napoleon Dynamite, Uncle Rico.
No, I did not see that.
Well, if you have a chance to see it, it'll help you understand some cultural references that are going on all the time. But Uncle Rico believes... He's a high school football star, and he's stuck there. I mean, and of course in the movie, just like in sitcoms, everything is completely, you know, everyone acts completely in character all the time.
Right.
You know, not like we really are. But he's way off in this. And I think there's some parts of us, or some parts of me, I think some parts of our culture in general that thinks that there is some actual alternate reality in which we might be able to switch over to that sometime.
The way I might have gone.
All these delusions.
If I hadn't married Sharon,
you
would not believe the writer I would be today.
Yeah, right.
That was my...
I'm just your excuse.
Because there's no way, you know, that... there's no way.
Yeah, all these kids you had to take care of, and how could you have the time? And
that was a choice that I made at the beginning, and I... That's okay.
Can't help it, I'm so fertile.
Yeah, there's that. God blessed me with, you know, this.
And protected you from all of that responsibility.
Who knows,
all
man.
The people who read your books and would make decisions
that I'd
you
be
were
in
now
that
responsible
pot.
For. You that pot. Thomas Hopko's pot.
Yeah. Was all the wood being brought?
Yeah, that was great.
Okay. Thank you.